Turn now to our scripture. The 52nd Psalm. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction. Like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit, you love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, saying, "See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly." The word of the Lord. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word and add to it our understanding, and with our understanding, greater faith. Please pray with me. Father, lead us in the path of your commands, for there we find delight. Incline our hearts to your testimonies, not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes away from worthless things and give us life in your ways. For we ask it in the name of Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. As familiar as Psalms like 23 and 51 or 100 are familiar to many people, this one is that unfamiliar to most people. It's not one that is commonly read, but I wish it were. It is, in its own way, really encouraging and uplifting. So with that in mind, let's dig in. The type of the psalm is really... it's not important because, A, we can't really discern the type. There's lament in it, there's wisdom in it, there's prophetic utterance in it. So it's kind of a mash of different elements. But what's more telling and more significant for understanding of the psalm is its setting. And that's indicated to us in the title. It refers to the time when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, "David has come to the house of Ahimelech," or Abimelech. This is a period that's described in chapters 20 through 22 of 1 Samuel. So if you want to go back and look at the story, particularly in chapters 21 and 22, where Doeg, who is named as the chief shepherd of Saul's flocks, spies David coming to the tabernacle and getting some bread from the table and getting Goliath's sword because he's on the run from Saul. And Abimelech helps him. Doeg sees this. Later, when Saul gets wind of the fact that the priests helped David, he summons the priests to his presence, and in hearing Abimelech's description of what he did for David, says to his mighty men, his soldiers, "Strike them down," and they won't. However, Doeg, the Edomite does. This shepherd. It might be telling that he is named as an Edomite. The Edomites were the cousins of the Israelites. They were the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother, and they inhabited the land of Edom. And Edom was a traditional rival to Israel, right straight through the destruction of Jerusalem and their exile to Babylon. During that period, Edom itself falls into collapse, and the people mingle with the Israelites that are left in the land. And by the time Israel is restored and Jerusalem and the temple are rebuilt, they have filled in to be part of the people of God. It is interesting to note that Idumea is an area that was adjacent to Judea at the time of Jesus, and that Herod the Great was an Idumean. So the one who later became the king of the Jews, so-called, was himself a descendant of the Edomites. But in any case, Doeg was of that tribe and kingdom that had no love lost for Israel. He may have seen this as an opportunity to drive a wedge between Saul and David and foment what was effectively civil war. Whatever his motives were, he was the instrument of David having to flee not once but three different times from Saul, because Saul got this word that David was on the run and now he was in pursuit. And that was the balance of Saul's reign until the end when he was killed in battle. But it is with this background in mind, and whether or not the psalm is directed specifically to Doeg or to Saul or to both of them, the language of the psalm itself is biting. There is sarcasm in the opening verses of the psalm. So let's look at the structure of the psalm and see how that's in play. We can break the psalm down into verses 1 through 4, the character of evil observed. Verse 5 is the prophetic judgment on evil pronounced. And verses 6 through 9, in two parts, is the response of the righteous to evil portrayed. So let's look at verses 1 through 4. Right off the bat, David is derisive, sarcastic. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? If this is directed to Doeg, he was no mighty one. He was no fighting soldier. He was a shepherd. And he acted in a cowardly fashion to murder the priests of God. And Saul was no better. His heart was bent on evil, and he allowed this ambush to occur. He commanded it. So whether it's Doeg or Saul, David's contempt for these men is clear for their actions and their behaviors. He says, the steadfast love of God endures forever. Your tongue, on the other hand, plots destruction. Unlike the steadfast covenant love of God, where his word is sure and it is confirmed in his covenant, the wicked man employs his tongue for the destruction of anyone who would oppose him. In fact, verses 2 through 4 focus on the role of the tongue as an indicator, a barometer of evil. It brings to mind passages in the Gospels, in Matthew verse 15, verse 18, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. And again in Luke 6, verse 45, Jesus is saying these things. Out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So you and I have a built-in barometer to get a clear measure of what's going on in our hearts. Every time we are under pressure and what comes out is spite or anger or fear You can hear that. You can hear yourself say it, and then immediately you have an opportunity to go to God and say, wow, that was in there. Who knew? God. And God is the one who drives the things in our hearts to the surface. In the place of a person who loves God, that is an occasion for repentance. It is an occasion for us to draw close to God again, because he is showing us these things, not for judgment's sake, but for clarifying the truth that we need and for helping us to repent and continue to grow in the faith. So as we grow, that barometer still can work. As we have those moments when we're squeezed and we're afraid or we're angry, and what comes out of the heart now is gracious or kind, we can thank God for the work that he's doing in our hearts, and it's showing up in our speech. The wicked person, though, isn't inclined to see what comes out of their heart and repent of it. The wicked person, David says, delights in that kind of speech. They want to devour those around them. They want to kill, as Doeg and Saul did. There is a homily, a sermon that St. Augustine preached on this psalm that I wish I could read extended quotes, because it's brilliant. The difficulty is, it was translated, the version that I read was translated in the middle 1800s at a time when formal writing was very stilted and very stylized. I'd have to spend more time unpacking the English before I ever got to what Augustine was saying. So I encourage you, if you have opportunity, to go track that sermon down by St. Augustine. But there is one passage that I want to read, if you'll bear with me. Very short, but man, it shows why Augustine was a teacher of rhetoric. This is just brilliant. I think it is. Indulge me. He writes, and again, this middle 19th century English, "Thou gloriest because thou art mighty in evil," speaking to the evil one in verses 1 through 4. "Thou gloriest because thou art mighty in evil. What art thou about to do, O mighty man? What art thou about to do, boasting thyself much? Thou art about to kill a man. This thing also a scorpion, this also one fever, this also a poisonous fungus can do. To this is thy mightiness reduced, that it be made equal to a poisonous fungus?" I love that line. It's so brilliantly derisive of evil. Properly sarcastic. It is in the spirit of what David was doing in verses 1 through 4. And let's be clear. It isn't just derision. It isn't just biting sarcasm. It's there. But what's there is a strength born of joy from the steadfast love of God that enables the righteous one, under any circumstances, to experience or see someone who is wicked in their intent and not be intimidated by them, not be cowed by them, to be able to have a perspective that says, "You're funny. You're a clown. You're up there spitting and sputtering, and you think we're scared. You're entertaining. You're so goofy. You're so full of yourself." It makes me think of another time I read a book in seminary called Shantung Compound. And the names were changed, and it wasn't actually Shantung, but it is a true account of an experience the author had while imprisoned by the Japanese in a compound where all the Westerners of that region were gathered. And for the duration of the war, they spent their time there. For reasons I don't remember, and I'm not sure if they were recounted, but the Japanese segregated the Protestant missionaries from the Roman Catholic missionaries. An order of monks, friars, who were in China. And It's interesting, just as a sidebar, this is a book where you get the second half of the story of Eric Liddell, or Little, Chariots of Fire. I'm dating myself, I know, but that's really a good movie, and if you haven't seen it, you should really take it in. That's the story of Eric Liddell as a runner for Britain in the 1922 Olympics, something like that, and the struggle of faith he had while wanting also to serve his king and country in the Olympics. And in Shantung compound, we find out he was one of those Protestant missionaries imprisoned in this compound. And that's where he died. A beloved favorite of the kids in that area. And Brett and I were talking in between services, and he reminded me that Eric Liddell taught the kids chemistry from a book that he had memorized, a textbook. And so he was able to keep them engaged, and he was also the one who taught them physical education, and he was just engaged with the kids, and they loved him. And unfortunately, he came to a tragic end under those circumstances. But it was in that setting when one day the Japanese commandant was exercised about something, and he went marching into the Catholic compound, and he called those monks together, and they stood in their rows, and he starts haranguing them and berating them and threatening them, and he's gesticulating and he's just all over the place. He's mad. Have you ever been at a dinner table with family, maybe Christmas or Easter or something like that, and somebody in the family is being very somber, or maybe the prayer is going on for some length of time, and one of the kids just starts to get the giggles. Here, and you know, the sister or brother will elbow the one who's laughing, which will only make the one laughing laugh more. And then the one who's doing the elbowing starts to laugh too, and pretty soon the whole table is just, it's done. Whatever solemnity of the moment was being sought, it's over. Well, one of the monks got the giggles and starts laughing. And pretty soon it just spreads through the entire corps of monks as they're standing there, which only intensified the anger of the commandant, who then got even that much more melodramatic in his harangue, and he got the soldiers to try and order these monks back into submission, at which point they just burst out laughing and drove him from the field with their laughter. And as soon as he left the compound, the roof went off. They're just beside themselves, laughing. The joy of the Lord can do that in the face of evil. We have a strength from him that enables us to see through the charade that the wicked man is engaging. The posturing, the hypocrisy, the attempts to intimidate are empty of power when we are more impressed with the power of God and take him more seriously than we do those who would threaten us with evil. We have a position of strength in which to stand. David illustrates that. He illustrates that in a period in his life when he's on the run. Now, whether or not the psalm was written during that period or subsequently reflecting on that period, he's recounting to us the power and the strength of focusing and trusting in God, what it can give you and me. What we need when we are confronted with evil. And we are confronted with evil in these days. And there are questions about what's happening to our culture. And there are questions about what's going to happen to the church if things unfold the way they do. It doesn't matter if our focus is on God and we are taking him seriously the way David did, the way Augustine did, who died when his city was under siege by barbarians. When these Catholic priests and monks could laugh when they were being starved by the Japanese. Our strength is not in the comforts we enjoy in this life. Our strength is in a God who is faithful. We take him seriously. And he delivers us because of his steadfast love. God is sovereign right now. There is nothing going on over which he has lost control. So, who are we going to listen to? The one who seeks to devour with a deceitful tongue? Or the one who speaks truth with steadfast love? Who are we going to take seriously? That's the question. David goes on from that to pronounce the judgment, the prophetic word in verse 5. God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land. We don't know what happened to Doeg. He appears and disappears from the record just based on spying David and then murdering the priests. But we know what happened to Saul. He did die a violent death. His kingdom was violently uprooted. And so in his case, verse 5 is very specifically fulfilled. Verses 6 through 9 then are the righteous, the observation of the righteous on this evil and God's judgment of it. And it's in two parts. Verses 6 and 7, where the righteous observe the judgment of God, and verses 8 and 9, where the righteous observe, where we observe the contrast between the evil one and the righteous one who does make God his refuge, reminiscent of Psalm 1. But let's look first at verses 6 and 7. Upon hearing this oracle of judgment pronounced, David writes, "The righteous shall see and fear." Those two words in the Hebrew are very similar in their spelling. And so there is an obvious play on words going on here that we cannot reproduce in the English. But suffice it to say that even though it's a play on words, it's intentional on David's part to juxtapose, to pull together these two ideas, that we see God's judgment and it causes us to fear. Now let's understand something here. Many interpreters of the phrase, the fear of the Lord, will try to soften the sense of it by saying what it really means is awe. We're to be in awe of God. And that's true. I'm not quibbling with that observation. But it evades something important for us to understand that is even included in the idea of awe. What causes you to experience awe? Just in nature. Have you ever been out at night on a summer night and seen a thunder strike, a lightning strike? And does that create fear in you? Have you stood on the walls of Niagara Falls, whether on the American or the Canadian side, and just hear the roar of that water and contemplate its strength? Have you ever looked at a night sky and seen the stars and wondered that God is present in every single one of those points of light, which some of them are whole galaxies of stars that just appear to us as points of light, and he's there, he made it. Awe is the experience you and I have when we see something that if its power were turned on us, we'd be toast. The righteous see the power of God displayed in his judgment of the wicked and properly fear. Because we know that that power could have been directed at us, but we have experienced his forgiveness. We have experienced his grace. We have been treated not as our sins deserve. In order, David says later in the Psalms, that you might be feared. That isn't to say that we're to be pushed away from God, that he holds us at arm's length, that he wants us cowering. It does mean that the awe we experience in his presence when we know his love is life-changing. That God, who is so holy, should place his hand, as it were, on your shoulder or your head or your heart or mine and say, I am that I am, and I made you to be with me. You are mine. That's what tempers our fear and turns it into awe. His grace. The second half of verse 6 says, they shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. Is that a derisive laugh? I don't think so. And I'm not alone in thinking this. There's not a lot we have to compare it to. I'm a baby boomer. I'm one of the younger baby boomers. But like most baby boomers, my knowledge of what my parents experienced during World War II is told by the stories we heard. You know, I grew up hearing the story of my mother, where she was, doing math on the living room floor, listening to Glenn Miller on the radio when Pearl Harbor was announced. Many of the stories that came out from that period talk about the exuberance, the joy, the breaking out of relief and exultation when Hitler's death was announced and the unconditional surrender of the Nazi was announced on VE Day. And subsequently, several months later, at the end of August, beginning of September, when the Japanese likewise surrendered unconditionally. And the relief and the release of all that pent-up anxiety, all that pent-up tension was let go. It's a wonderful thing that we have newsreel footage and photographs of that period, that we can peer in and have a window on what was experienced that day. The righteous shall see and fear and laugh. So this is what it got you. Hey, Adolf. This is where you landed, huh, Tojo? I know that it's difficult for us to enter into that moment, but we can use our imagination. And the record that we have of that happening can help us to understand this verse. David's response, Augustine's response, the response of those Catholic monks, all point to them recognizing with a seriousness the sovereignty and holiness of God that also gave them a joy when anybody else posed or postured as though they were mightier than God. The righteous shall see and laugh with joy at those who refuse to make God their refuge, who instead think that by relying on themselves, they can find some way to overcome God's sovereignty. It's just folly. One day, all our fear will turn to joy, pure and undefiled. And you and I need to remember that, no matter what we're facing. And I want to be very clear, this isn't just pious talk. These are words that David spoke under duress. Augustine preached under duress. The monks laughed under duress. You and I are not exempt from those pressures, but we have a strength within us that is bigger than the outside pressures. The pressure within pushes back against the pressure outside. It's either true or it isn't. Proverbs has a verse in it that says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. That's just true. So as we are facing trying times that cause us uncertainty or anxiety or fear or even anger, we need to go back to this. We don't need to pick up arms. We don't need to be mad all the time. We need to be joyful in the fact that God is bigger. That's the antidote to any of the stresses that we are facing. And that leads to the last observation, verses 8 and 9, of David saying, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I am like a green olive tree in the presence of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. Do you see how David bookends this psalm by contrasting the steadfast love of God with the falsehoods of the wicked? And ends by affirming the steadfast love of God as his anchor, his stay, in which he places his trust and his confidence. And then verse 9, I will thank you forever because you have done it. What has he done? God has delivered David. God has shown David that the wicked were not stronger than God. Maybe they are than us. But they're not stronger than our God, and David lived to see it. It's also reminiscent of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, where he talks about us being all things working together for good that love God and are called according to whose purpose. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Are you glowing yet? I'm not glowing yet. But as Paul reflected on the fact that God, from before all time, chose his people to be conformed to the image of his Son, and in time justified his people through his Son's sacrifice on the cross, making atonement on our behalf, he has the confidence then to say, at the close of all time, when time is absorbed into eternity, we will know the glory that is promised us. It's a done deal. Who needs to know that? Who else needs to know that? Our children, our grandchildren, the generation around us. What is the mighty act of God that our people, that we need to see and hold on to no matter what is going on? It's that God is faithful, that he is trustworthy, that his steadfast love endures forever, and we will too because of him. And that leads to the question of where is Christ in the psalm? He's right there. He is the green olive tree. He is the one who came to earth, took on our nature, endured our scorn, and was obedient in the face of it, endured the cross to the point of death, all the while placing his confidence in his Father. He is the vine. He is the tree into which you and I are grafted. He is the one who rose victorious from the grave, who ascended, is seated at the right hand of the Father, intercedes for you and me, and in whom we are seated with him now by union through faith in him. That's our hope. That's our encouragement. That's what this table is for. To remind you and me, and used by the Spirit to draw our souls, to draw our spirits back away from the things that we are anxious about, into the presence of God where we know his steadfast love endures forever. You think about that all the time. Amen.